with you to share in this morning, and we want to assure you that we're on the bike with you as you go off to Africa, and trust the Lord will really bless you. Now, today's message is in two parts, really. I'm doing this first part this morning, looking at our journey and mission, and Alan's doing the one tonight. I'm looking back, he's looking forward. And I've got the easy part of it, actually. So what I want to do tonight, this morning, I want to talk on the theme of mission by plan or by accident. And I'd like to read you key text for this morning. This is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The words of Jesus, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Obviously, the last words of Jesus, really, before he ascended back into heaven. I want to talk about it this morning because you would imagine, wouldn't you, that he's saying this to the apostles, and here they were, they've spent 3 years traveling the countryside with Jesus, listening to his amazing teaching, seeing these miracles that he performed, being witnesses of the resurrection. And you would imagine, wouldn't you, that the first thing they'd be wanting to do would be eager to do what Jesus said for them to do. He spelled out his plan. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A four-part program, if you like. So the weeks go by, the Holy Spirit came in power, and they stayed in Jerusalem. And the weeks turned into months, and the months turned into years, and they stayed in Jerusalem. And they didn't do what Jesus had asked them to do, which was to take this message to the very ends of the earth. Yeah, what was going on? Well, maybe to see it charitably, the Old Testament prophets did have this vision of the peoples of the earth coming to Jerusalem, and maybe they thought that's what's going to happen, but that wasn't what Jesus had said for them to do. He said they were to take initiative. We don't know. But there were two groups in Jerusalem. There were the Hebrew-speaking Jews. They were the natives to Judea. And there were the Greek-speaking Jews. Those were the Jews who'd gone further afield and picked up a foreign language. And a conflict developed among them, really, because you can't stay together as a bunch of followers of Jesus for too long and not do what Jesus says to do without all sorts of conflicts developing. And this was a conflict over the Greek-speaking Jews felt their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And so they chose seven of their number to be leaders in the church, and one of them was Stephen. And with great power, he gave a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And huge crowds of people gathered to hear him, which was too much for the Jewish authorities. So they summoned them before the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court. And they said, "What do you want about?" And he gave them the most powerful message about how God doesn't live in temples made by men, that he inhabits the whole earth. And it was Stephen who grasped what Jesus was really wanting to do. And he spelled it out to this Sanhedrin, but it was too much for them, far too much for them. They ground their teeth at him, and they picked up stones, and they stoned Stephen to death. And from that point, a great persecution broke out amongst the Christians. And we read what happens in Acts 8, verse 1. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them there." Now you would think the persecution breaks out. We've got these candles here this morning to remind us of what it means for our brothers and sisters in some parts of the world to really follow Jesus. And you think this terrible persecution breaks out. You could imagine they thought this is the devil, bringing this terrible pain upon us. But God acted redemptively through it, because that is the gospel of Christ, that God brings life out of death. When the devil did the very worst that he could to Jesus, took him and had him nailed to the cross, and he hangs and he dies, God raised him from the dead. And that is the gospel of Christ. that death does not have the final say, but Christ has been risen, the gospel of Christ. And out of this terrible persecution, something amazing happened. And that was the first of Jesus' followers took the first step to fulfilling this plan that Jesus had spelled out to them. And they left Jerusalem and they went to Judea and Samaria. And going to the Samaritans particularly, this was crossing the first real cultural barrier to bring the message of Jesus to people who were quite different to themselves. Because you see, most of us don't want to do what the Lesotho team that we've prayed for today are going to go and do. Because most of us prefer the comfort of our own kind of people. Birds of a feather flock together, they say. And we are much more comfortable among our own kind of people. And it takes a certain kind of person to step out and do what these early Christians were doing. They were going, first of all, to the Samaritans. But it didn't stop there. Because we read then in Acts 11, verse 19, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." And this is a hugely significant moment. This is the first Gentile church. But do you notice something through all this? It's not the apostles. It's really not the people you'd expect. It's not the people that Jesus gave the command to at all. They stayed in Jerusalem. And it looks like the plan wasn't being fulfilled. It was almost by accident, by persecution, that a whole bunch of people whose names we don't even know were the very first people to do what Jesus had said to do. And this is a great mystery. That's what I want to talk about this morning. That in the whole 2,000-year history of the spread of the Christian message around the world, it is not the people you'd expect to do it who do it. It's not, as you look at the history of the church, it's not the bishops and the cardinals and the pope and the councils or whoever. They're not the ones who take the initiative and mission, ever. It's ordinary people, often ones whose names we do not know, who are the real heroes in the advancing of the faith. And this is a strange paradox, strange mystery. Why does this happen? Why is it like this? Actually, if you step back and you take an overview of the history of Christian mission, it's very much like that. In the 13th century, for example, when most of the Christian world was concentrating on the Crusades against the Muslims and the Jews, there was a little man in Italy from Assisi, whose name was Francis, and he said, maybe the Muslims are against us because no one has gone to them and told them the message of Jesus. So this little man, somehow or other, made an appointment to see the Sultan of Egypt, very powerful man in the Muslim world. He turns up at the court of the Sultan and he explains to him the message of Jesus. But it wasn't the leaders of the church that did this. In fact, Francis was so committed to this message of spreading the message of Jesus that he formed an order, the Franciscans. And the Franciscans were committed to simplicity of life and spreading great joy in the message of Jesus. And they took the gospel, as did the Dominicans and a whole bunch of other Catholic orders. But it wasn't the leaders of the church. It's the gospel spread by plan or by accident. Who are these people on the sides that do all this stuff? Now you'd think, well, you know, that was the Catholic Church, but when the Protestant Reformation comes, well, they'd get it right, you know. In fact, they got it even more wrong than the Catholics. But for two reasons. You see, Luther and the other reformers, when they looked at these orders, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, and all these people, they said, where do you find verses in the Bible to justify these things? We don't find it in the Bible, therefore they stopped them. But it was these mission orders, who are the ones who are actually carrying out the last command of Jesus. Second big problem with the reformers was they lacked the universal vision of the Catholic Church, and they started territorial churches. So you have the Church of England and the Church of Scotland, and many of us grew up in them, but they were ethnic churches that abandoned, essentially, this great last command of Jesus. And for 200 years after the Protestant Reformation, there were no Protestant missionaries. And so much so that the Catholics used to say to the Protestants that you are not a true church. Because one of the marks of a true church is that it's committed to fulfilling the great commission of Jesus, taking the gospel to the world, and you Protestants are not doing it, therefore you are not a true church, you are a cult. And we'd have to say, sadly, on that point, they were right. It's 200 years before the first Protestant missionary, the first Protestant group, actually hear the heartbeat of Jesus for the lost. It's amazing. And then it wasn't people in the center of things, it was a bunch of people in a little church called the Church of the Moravian Brethren in modern-day Czech Republic. And they were a little group of scattered, persecuted Christians. They were persecuted by the Catholics. And they came together in Moravia under the leadership of a German nobleman named Count Zinzendorf. But there weren't any other members of the nobility among them. They were largely just farm workers, peasants, and craft workers. Very simple people. But the Holy Spirit spoke to this amazing church. And it's the only church in the whole history of the Christian faith that's had more of its members overseas engaging in cross-cultural mission than at home. Remarkable church. But another 60 years after that was to go before the first English-speaking missionary appeared on the scene. That was William Carey. You know William Carey? He was a cobbler. One day someone said to him, William Carey, I hear you're a shoemaker. He said, no. He said, I'm only a cobbler. I only repair shoes. He wasn't one of the high and mighty. And he was a Baptist, actually. And when he formed the first English-speaking missionary society, which was a Baptist missionary society, he was opposed by the leaders in the Baptist church. Because they said, you know, we don't do global mission, because that was the task of the apostles. That was a command that Jesus gave to the apostles in the first century. And they fulfilled that commission. So when Carey got up with his bold plan to take the gospel to the peoples of the world, there was this old geezer that got up and told him to sit down. Because God would do that sort of thing in his own purpose whenever he wanted to do it. Sit down, young man. When God proposes to convert the heathen, he'll do it in his own way, in his own time. It's very famous words. 260 years. It's astonishing. Why is it that the majority of Christians don't hear the heartbeat of God, when what Jesus said for us to do is so abundantly clear? I don't know. I really don't know. 73 years after William Carey went out to India, there was a young farm labourer here in Christchurch. His name was Thomas Jeffcott. And two of the descendants of Thomas Jeffcott, at least two, or maybe three, actually worship here with us today. He was a farm labourer on a farm in this part of Christchurch when kind of no one lived here. This is 15 years, 1865, 15 years after the settlement began. And he was a farm labourer. And he had a vision for starting a church, which he started up on Torrens Road in a little mud hut. 73 years after William Carey. Marge and I arrived here 102 years after that again. In those 102 years, one person had gone from this church as a missionary overseas, and she was the daughter of one of the pastors who'd been here in the 1930s. And there were a group of older ladies who were committed to supporting the mission of the denomination. And that was it. So we arrived. And Marge is going to take up the story at this point.
I guess when we arrived, we never dreamt that we'd still be here 40 years later. But when we did come to Spraydon, one of the things that was on our hearts was a commitment to overseas mission. When I was a child, I was always really, really interested in missionary work. And whenever anyone asked me what was I going to do when I grew up, I said I was going to be a missionary. And I remember as a teenager, one of my aunts coming to visit us, and they were all talking together and they were laughing. And remember Marge, when she was a little girl, she used to say she was going to be a missionary. Marge, what are you going to be now? I said, a missionary. And stunned silence. But and then when I was 17, I met Murray, and he was going to be a minister. So some of those kind of things got put on the back burner. But while we were in Britain, where Murray was training, we went to a conference. And one night there was an appeal. You know, does anyone want to commit themselves to mission? And both Murray and I responded. And when we came here initially, we thought, well, maybe we'll only stay a couple of years or so and then we'll go overseas. And but that was not to be, and we're still here. But while we were kind of waiting, we felt that what we'd really like to see is a church that was committed to mission, a church that supported world mission, a church that sent out people. And that's kind of been our dream all along, that maybe we would go one day. And when we'd been here 20 years, we nearly went to Hong Kong. And that was kind of really, really, really real to us. But we haven't gone, and we've been just so delighted that we can be part of a church that is committed to mission. And I guess, although we've not gone, three of those candles represent a son and a daughter, a son-in-law, and our grandson. So part of us is gone.
So we arrived here with this plan. We'd actually spoken to the leaders of OMF in England, that's Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and when we made that response that Marge was talking about, and he said, what are you going to do? And I said, we're going back to New Zealand. I'll be a pastor of a church there. And he said, well, get a couple of years of experience, then get in touch with us. And get in touch with our folk in New Zealand. And it seems like we've just never gained enough experience, actually, getting in touch with them. And we're still here. But we had this vision about global mission, and what were we to do about it? Because the reality is, most churches don't care. And this is the great dilemma. How could it be? But there was a church here in Christchurch that did care. It was a Pāwa Baptist. And so the pastor there was Gordon Coombs, and he was hugely helpful to me in the early years that we were here. And so I invited him to come to we used to have a deacon's court in those days. This was the leading group in the church. And so after a year or so, I invited him to come to a retreat we had at a batch out at Birdlings Flat. And he shared with us what they did at a Pāwa. And one of the things they did was they had an annual missionary convention. So we decided, okay, we will have an annual missionary convention. So the following year, we had the first one, and we invited Norman McIntosh, who was the New Zealand leader of OMF at that stage. He was an old guy. He was a great missionary statesman in New Zealand. And he came and was our first speaker. When he came, he talked to us about faith promise giving. And he said, this will put the people on the stretch, you know, and help them to learn to trust God, and they can get a commitment to mission, and you'll bring so many more of the church on board. So we instituted that the next year, and for the next year we had a speaker turn up from Indonesia, from a missionary who'd been there many years. His name was Colin Harrington. He seemed to like it here, and so he kept on coming, but although going back overseas on for various stints. Because in those days, you see, if you wanted to be a missionary, it was a completely solo effort. You know, you had a sense of calling to it, so you had to go off to Bible college all on your own, and save your money and go to Bible college, and then present yourself to a missionary society where they'd interrogate you and so on. And if they accepted you, you then had to go around the country virtually with a begging bowl trying to raise money, you know, so you could go out. And we felt, you know, there's got to be another way of doing this. And so a group of us formed together a missions committee, it was initially, and Don McKenzie became the leader of this and has been a key person in developing our church here as a sending church. And Don picks up the story at this point.
Marge and I had the privilege of being part of this group that was set up in the early 1970s. And we were observing a few things at that time, and Murray has illustrated one of them here, and that is how missionary involvement tended to be very individualistic. And nowhere could this best be seen than in the whole issue of raising finance. And what would happen would be that a person who was heading off overseas would spend months traipsing around the country, drumming up funds in order to go overseas. And when they came back on furlough, they would come back on furlough and they'd visit those same churches and visit other churches. And so they would go back to the field, fatigued, often because they didn't have the opportunity for restoration and refreshment. And it's not an exaggeration, actually, because I know a couple around about that time who spent 3 years in raising sufficient finance to go overseas. And each weekend they would traipse with their family around different places in New Zealand, drumming up funds. And so we made a decision here that we would provide the bulk of financial support for anyone whom we sent out. And the second area that we observed was in the area of sending. And in those days, the sending out of people was nothing like we had this morning with John and Lynn and Sue. It was nothing like that. It was a very individualistic thing. And often, there was really no send-off from the church. And when people come back on furlough, often there was no introduction to the church. They didn't have an opportunity to share their testimony, to share their vision and share what God has been doing. And I remember a retreat that I was leading when we were talking about these very things, and a couple came up to me afterwards and they were in tears because they had been back in their church for three months, and during that time they had not been welcomed back and they hadn't had an opportunity to share their story in front of the church. And so we also decided there that this relationship between the church and the mission society and the missionary themselves would be something that we worked very, very hard at doing. And so over the years, we've worked hard in seeking to develop this relationship. And a third area that we observed was in the area of equipping and pastoral care. And so over the years, we've also worked hard at developing ways and new ways in which we can better pastorally care for our people overseas. And I remember, and the thing that in the years that I was heading it up, the thing that I was so passionate about was that there is a role for the church in helping equip the people whom we send out. Because in many instances, it's just left over to the Bible college or the missionary training college. And so I've always felt, I've best described it really, as an equilateral triangle where you have the overseas worker, the missionary, and then you have the mission society, the agency, and then you have the church, the local church. And so it's a partnership between the agency, the missionary, or overseas workers we call them, and our church here, an equal partnership working together.
So that was our vision. And it's not until you reach this church in Antioch that you find, biblically, you find at last there's a church somewhere that grasps this vision of what Jesus was on about. So I'd like to read you that. Acts 13 from verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, remember this is the church that had come into existence by these unnamed people who just took the gospel to them. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, is a black man, black African, Lucius of Cyrene, he's a North African, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, so he's a Jew, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So at last there's a church that actually hears the mind of the Spirit and the heart of Jesus. And they say, what are we going to do about it? And they choose two of their leaders, or the Holy Spirit called out two of their leaders, and they prayed for them. And they sent them off, which is what we've been doing here this morning. And over the years, we've been able to do this. Over the years that we've had this ministry, we've had over 140 missionary people we've sent off. That includes adults and children. Over 140 people over these years, and given over $8 million. Now, it didn't start like that. In our first year, we started the Faith Promise Giving. We had a target of $3,000. Now, $3,000 may not sound very much, but we weren't a very big church then. And in those days, $3,000 was actually $3,000. But when people filled in their forms, we're going to have an opportunity to do this morning, when people filled their forms in, we received $12,000. We didn't know what to do with it. We had three family members, relations in the church. Someone had brothers and sisters who were missionaries, and we decided we'd support them. But we had this money. And then out of the blue, during the course of that year, a young Bengali couple turned up here. He had been an Indian nuclear scientist, but had been crippled through an injury and was in a wheelchair. And he shared with us when he came here this astounding vision they had of going to Bangladesh, where in those days there were virtually no Christians, and starting this Christian discipleship center. And he had the vision and no money, and we had the money and no vision. And so we came together and formed this partnership, which has now gone on for about 36 years, I think. And it's been a very significant part of what we've been able to do over these years. So Marge and I have never got there. That was our plan. We were going to go off, serve the Lord overseas. And instead of that, we spend all our time going to the airport and farewelling our friends. And then finally farewelling our daughter. I'd struggled with this for a number of years until I read Charles Spurgeon, was a great preacher in London in the 19th century, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he, in the 19th century, there was a great upsurge in global mission of people like Hudson Taylor and all these people going out. He wondered if he should go, until finally he realized that God was calling him to stay there in London and to share the vision, to preach the vision, so that others might go. And so others have gone from here. And we've been able to be a part in some really significant movements that are actually changing the world. And this is the amazing thing about global mission. The power of transformation in the world that has occurred in these last 200 years through the modern missionary movement has actually been astounding. And one of them has been the whole area of Bible translation. And last week we had Diane Goodman from Chad talking about it. What a lot of people don't realize with what the Bible translators are doing is putting the Bible in the hands of the people in their own language. In other words, it highly values their own culture. There's a man, an African named Laman Sani, and he was a Muslim raised in West Africa. And through reading the New Testament, he became a Christian. And he's now the professor of world Christianity at Yale University. So he's a very bright man. And he says the biggest thing the missionaries ever did in Africa was to give the people the Bible in their own language and to translate God in the name of the high God, the supreme creator, which all folk religions have, which spoke powerfully to the people that their ancestral hope of belief in this creator, whom they knew existed but about whom they knew nothing, came to fulfillment in the gospel of Christ. And rather than missionaries, as modern secular people say, rather than missionaries destroying cultures, in fact, they've been the most powerful instrument in human history for valuing cultures. He says, compared to Islam, which comes in and simply imposes a foreign culture on people where everyone has to learn another name for God. This has been this powerful transformation brought about by Christian missionaries. Then there's been a second amazing development through the Chowdhuries that this amazing movement. They've trained over 700 Bengali men and women, because when they went there, no one could have dreamed that in the decade after they arrived, there would be a movement of the Holy Spirit in Bangladesh. And in these last two decades, multiple thousands of people have become followers of Jesus. And many of the churches that have come into existence are pastored by the graduates of their training center. And then there's been servants' mission, and Steve and Wendy Tripp are the most recent people from here. Over 40 of the people who've gone from Spraydon have gone with servants' mission, which was a movement of planting churches in the slums of the mega cities of the developing world, because the biggest movement of human population that has ever occurred is going on right at the moment, and it's the movement of the rural poor of the earth into these teeming mega cities of the developing world. And of course, they're without churches. And Servants' Mission has been a church planting movement among the destitute of the world. And last Sunday night, if you were here, Mick Duncan spoke about his first convert that he had in the slums of Manila was a young guy named Richard. And now he's ended up pastoring a church in this rapidly growing movement of slum churches. And the fourth movement has been this movement represented here of some of our people who are in pioneering situations, going to share the good news of Jesus among people who are unreached by the gospel of Christ and will never hear it unless people cross over this huge cultural divide and live amongst them and share the gospel of Christ. It's a wonderful privilege to be part of this story, to be caught up in something of God's purpose for the world. But here's the question. Why is it that it's only ever a minority of Christians who actually capture God's heart? Why has it been that down through the centuries, Christian leaders have been so absorbed with their own issues and their own problems, they've never heard? Why was it that it took years and years and years before a church in Antioch finally heard what Jesus had spelled out so clearly? And my biggest question, why is it that it's only a minority of us here at Spraydon who want to be part of this most incredibly significant movement we're part of? I don't know. I really don't know. This whole thing excites me. I mean, when I see what the folk we've sent out from this church have been able to achieve around the world, I feel humbled and excited, and I think, what a privilege to be part of it. I don't understand. I really don't understand how the vast majority of people, the overwhelming majority, say, I don't want to be part of this. I don't know why it is. No one's ever told me. Why would you not want to be part of what God is doing in the world? This is Jesus' heartbeat. So this morning we're going to give you an opportunity to become part of it, this exciting thing that God is doing in the world. So here we go. If you'd like to pull out, you've all got a newsletter, if you'd like to pull out this form here. We've been asking people for the last couple of weeks if they could pray about how much God would have them give. And we want to invite you this morning, if you regularly worship here, to become part of this exciting thing that God is doing in the world. And tangibly become part of it by making a financial commitment. Now you might think, well, I can give virtually, I could only give a dollar a month at the most. Well, that's okay. At one level, it's not the amount, but it's the fact that you're committed. You're on the bike, you know. And so we're going to have a moment's quiet, and we'll just ask God to show you what amount to respond. And there's pens in the seats near where you're sitting, so let's pray together. Lord, I'd like to thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have of being caught up in something so much bigger than ourselves, Lord, and forgive us. So often in life we are just so absorbed with our own stuff or our own immediate situation or our own country that we can't see beyond it and see a world that's full of lost and broken and needy people that are loved by you and who will never hear of your love unless someone goes to them. And so thank you, Lord, we can be part of your purpose in the world and here at home. And Lord, I pray for guidance for us. I guess there'll be a number of us who haven't ever committed ourselves to anything like this before, and so I pray that you'll guide us as we make a commitment, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The idea is you fill in an amount here and you tick either weekly, fortnightly, monthly, or a one-off gift, and just fold that bit and rip off this little brown bit and shove it in the offering plate when it comes round, and we're going to take up our offerings now.